Please stand for the reading of God's word. This is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying a stone in Zion, a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, and they, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of he who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is the word of the Lord.
What Kurt read would have been a usual selection of passage, but I have chosen a little bit of an odd selection which sits across two portions as marked by the ESV. So allow me to read the portion continuing further from where Kurt read. But I'll start at verse 9 and go until 17. This is also God's word. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. This is God's word. Allow me to open in prayer. I will also pray concerning the coronavirus disease in China. Father, I pray for China and the rest of the world concerning the coronavirus disease. I pray that you will give wisdom and compassion to the authorities to act righteously and lovingly towards the sick and their family. Father, heal and save them. I pray for the healthcare personnel to have strength and wisdom during this difficult time. Lord, give comfort and aid to the millions who are forced to stay indoors or are stuck. Give courage and unity to your church in China and in Chinese churches elsewhere, including the missionaries. Lord, I pray for the True Light Church here that meets here, that they may have your peace and protection and guidance. Lord, I pray that you may cause this disease to be eradicated. But Lord, in the meantime, use it to show the world your glory. And now, Lord, as we come to your word, as we turn to your precious words, pure like silver, refined in a furnace, purified seven times, more precious than gold, sweeter than honey, by which your servants are instructed. Yet, Lord, without a heart to love them and a mind to understand them, we remain blind, we remain poor. So I pray now that you may send your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to quicken our minds, and to stir our hearts, to love your words, and to eat them up. For the glory of your name, Jesus. Amen. So this is the last of the four-part series on missions. The first two sermons were preached by Pastor Eric on the reason for missions. He showed us from Genesis 12 that like Abraham, we are blessed to be a blessing. We are not called to hoard God's blessing, but to be a channel of God's blessing to those around us for his glory. My task has been to speak to some of the nuts and bolts of missions, the how question. How am I supposed to carry out God's mandate? How can I bear fruitful and faithful witness to the marvelous gospel of Jesus Christ that was first preached to Abraham, and now we too have become heirs of it? Last week we saw how a young Jewish girl exercised her faith in exile to love her enemies. She was abducted and made a slave. She could have easily become bitter against God and cursed her master Naaman, saying, "For all your sins, Naaman, you deserve to be a leper." But instead, she boldly and lovingly shared the hope that she had in her God, whom she knew is not only able but willing to cure Naaman. But today I'm asking a broader question. I'm not so much going to focus today on how to bear witness, whether it's by words or works, as significant as that is, but how are we to live? What kind of life we are to live in order that when the time comes for us to bear witness, our witness may bear fruit? How we live forms the background, the content, the context in which we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, I think so often we fail to live godly lives before our neighbors. And our proclamation of the gospel, no matter how earnest, no matter how convincing, is rejected. I know some of you are very eager to proclaim the gospel, but nobody's eager to listen to you. Others of you are too timid that you would not even make known to your neighbors or co-workers that you are a Christian. And then there's everybody in between. Either they're unsure or unclear, or think that this is the work of missionaries and pastors or evangelists like Billy Graham. As we in the West and in America find ourselves in what I have called is increasingly a missionary situation or a missionary condition in which churches, Christian leaders, and everyday Christians are seen with suspicion and they are marginalized. It feels a lot like places to which missionaries would go to preach the gospel, where they are without power or influence or number and are called to preach the gospel to a hostile or at least uninterested people. And I think it's time for us in the American church to learn from the missionaries. And when I say American church, I am not separating myself from it. The gospel was preached to me by the American church, and I became a Christian. Sometimes I like to think of myself as a white evangelical in brown skin, which is what I feel like when I go to a church in India. So I'm not pointing fingers at anyone, but I am myself part of this church, which is my privilege by God's grace and ordination. You know, mission so often is seen as the international food section in a local grocery store. But missions, or more properly, bearing witness should permeate all of life. It should permeate all of theology as it permeates all of Scripture. Worship that is not missional is not only incomplete, but it is ultimately selfish. It's an attempt to simply hoard God's blessing. Well, with that introduction, let's turn to the text now. I encourage you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter. I have called this sermon a manifesto for exilic living. Not exilic witness, but exilic living. How to live so that when we do bear witness, it may be compelling. But look with me for a moment to the very first verse of 1 Peter 1:1. Peter says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Peter is writing to the first century Gentile Christians of these Roman provinces, which are now in modern day Turkey. And he calls them elect exiles. It's a paradoxical designation. They are elect of God, but they are exiled in this world. And Peter is writing to them about how to live godly lives in this exile. Perhaps no other book of the Bible speaks more directly to life in exile than the epistle of 1 Peter. We might even turn to Old Testament books such as Ezekiel, Daniel, and Esther, which play out completely during the times of Jewish exile. But I think 1 Peter is one that succinctly distills some of the most important principles of exilic living for the Christian church, and therefore takes on somewhat of a new importance for us. I'm not trying to make a canon within a canon. 1 Peter cannot stand without the Pentateuch. It cannot stand without the Gospels. All of Scripture is God-breathed. But there are times when certain Scriptures speak very directly to our condition, and I think 1 Peter is that for us now. Peter is writing to a church that is marginalized and discriminated against. You know, the church was like a Jewish, seemingly Jewish sect, which took in all kinds of people from different ethnicities, and people didn't know what to make of it. They discriminated against them. They had prejudices against them. In short, in some ways, their situation was, in many ways, like ours. So I've chosen to preach from the heart of the epistle of 1 Peter. It is admittedly, as I've said, an odd selection of verses from chapter 2, 9 to 17. From two different sections I have drawn, the first being a long theological section, I've got the tail end of it, and then begins a long practical section, and I've got the head of it. In the ESV, it is put into three paragraphs, and you know there is no way for me to go into any kind of depth without keeping you here all day or even all week. So this will be a big picture, a 50,000 feet overview sermon. Each of these paragraphs tells us one vital truth about life in the exile. Firstly, know your identity, who you are, verses 9 and 10. Secondly, know your battle. Know what is it that you're supposed to fight, verses 11 and 12. And then thirdly, know your behavior. Know how you are to conduct yourselves, verses 13 to 17, but I might only get into half of verse 13. That's all I have time for today. So three things about life in the exile: identity, battle, and behavior. This is the backdrop in which, when we bear testimony, by God's grace, it can bear fruit. So let's start first with identity. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." You know, this must have come as a huge surprise to the multi-ethnic, multicultural churches that he's writing to. Peter is telling these Gentile believers from all sorts of backgrounds and races that they are a chosen race. I've heard that the Jews were a chosen race. And he tells them that they are a royal priesthood. We know that even among the Jews, the Levites were chosen to be priests, and the Judahites were chosen to be the royal line. And these two offices were never mixed in Israel, for it was far too much power. And here Peter says, you are kingly priests, and you are a holy nation. Surely he didn't mean politically, for they weren't even a single province. And a people for God's own possession. Really? This unknown, powerless, oppressed, prejudiced community of believers, prejudiced against, are God's people? What is Peter quoting? You know, he's quoting words from Exodus 19, which was spoken by God to Israel. Exodus 19, that's right before the Ten Commandments were given to Israel, and they had come out of the exile, out of Egypt. The Lord says to them, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And Peter applies that right to the church. What was said of Israel is now said of the church of Jesus Christ. We are, brothers and sisters, the new and the true Israel, and that is our foundational identity. A new spiritual Israel that is not merely circumcised in the flesh, but circumcised in our hearts by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so therefore, you know, we are the true children of Abraham with the faith of Abraham. That is the base of our identity. The church of God is a holy nation. That's a political statement. The church is a nation. It's a nation that is spread throughout all the nations of the world. It is a multi-ethnic, multicultural people that God has bought for himself through the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter goes on to quote the words of Hosea in verse 10. Remember Hosea, the prophet of Israel, who was asked by God to marry a prostitute as a lived parable, as a sign for Israel. He was asked to marry the prostitute Gomer, and he bore children with her. And what was one's child called? The son was called Lo-Ami, not my people. And a daughter was called Lo-Ruhama, no mercy. And that was meant to be a sign for Israel. But God had compassion. He relented. And he said to Israel, you are my people. You have received mercy. And Peter applies that right to the church again. The dispersed churches of the Roman Empire are God's people. They have received God's mercy. It is by God's mercy we have this identity, an everlasting identity as God's priests and princes. Born again of the Holy Spirit, we are a new race grafted into the church. We are a new nation. What do we make of this? What does it mean for us in our exiles? Firstly, in light of this huge identity, all your other identities take a back seat. They become somewhat insignificant. Whether you are a slave or a governor, whether you are a CEO or a janitor, regardless of your passport, regardless of the color of your skin or your accent, we are one in Christ. We are a new Israel. We are God's chosen people. Do you believe it? We need to believe it. We need to remember it. We need to embrace this high identity and the high calling that comes with it. You know, I don't mean to get political, and I'm not a news junkie, but isn't the world at the moment shocked by one of the Queen of England's family members who has not considered the royal honor and duty worth his life? He wants to walk away from it and make his own identity, his own name. Now, I don't know if that's a good idea or not, but I do know this. that it is a bad idea if we ignore or forget our royal and priestly identities as the true Israel of God. Just look around and see. You are the chosen people of God, that God has obtained, he has obtained for himself. So remember first who you are as you live among the nations. When they persecute you, when they reject your testimony, be confident. Be courageous in the Lord. Do not faint or lose hope, but wait upon the Lord. Yet also do not forget the calling that comes with this identity. Look at verse 9, which ends in these words, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, I think Leslie Newbegin is justified when he seems to poke some fun at Reformed theology in his book, Open Secret. He says, he seems to indicate that Reformed theology emphasizes that we are chosen by God, which we are, but doesn't make a big deal of chosen for what? What are we chosen for? Yes, we are chosen for eternal life, but in this life, this is what Peter says, we are called to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us. After all, we are not just royal, we are royal priests. Whom are we interceding for? Whom are we priesting for? It is the nations, it is our neighbors, that they too may know the beauty of Christ and give him glory that is due his name. So know your identity as we live in our exiles, remembering that we are the new Israel. Now, secondly, what is our battle? What have we to watch out for? Verses 11 and 12. Peter says, beloved, I urge you. It's an urgent statement. I exhort you. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul, keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You know, Peter is not done talking about identity. He says, you are sojourners and exiles. Some translations say, you are resident aliens. If you look at legal documents for visas, and we have visas, I'm a legal alien here. I'm an alien. We all are resident aliens here. Pilgrims, foreigners belonging to another country. You know, immigrants have an insight into Christian life, which is somewhat hard to have as nationals in your own homeland. Brothers and sisters, this world is not our own. We are simply passing through. I have a friend who keeps repeating that phrase, we are passing through. And therefore, we are not to live according to the customs of this world. Our battle is against the passions of the flesh, Peter tells us. Literally, fleshly lusts. You know, again, paradoxically, these carnal desires are waging war against your soul. That's a paradox. This is a spiritual matter. Hanging on to sinful desires brings spiritual harm to our soul, and our testimony of Christ is tarnished. When you lose your holiness, you also lose your ministry. And sadly, this is a story of uncountable men and women in the church. Maybe many of you are sitting on the sidelines lacking a passion for Christ because you are continuing to indulge in your fleshly desires. What does Peter mean by fleshly lusts? Our minds obviously go first to sexual lusts, and they are included, doubtless. It is a huge battle for many of us to fight in a hyper-sexualized world like ours. Sexual sins and ungodliness always go hand in hand in Scripture, whether it's before the flood at Noah's time, whether it's Sodom and Gomorrah, whether it's Israel itself at Baal Peor, or if it's the Solomonic harem that led to his downfall and the kingdom is divided. It always goes hand in hand with ungodliness, sexual sin. Brother or sister, for those who need to hear it, if you don't kill pornography, it will kill you and your ministry. I know this is a hard one, but Jesus teaches us to take drastic measures. Cut off the hand that causes you to sin. Gouge out the eye that causes you to sin. It is better you go to heaven blind and maimed than you go to hell whole. Don't tarry on this. Don't fight this battle alone. Confess your sin to some trusted friend. Seek counseling. Join the sexual integrity group. If you're scared of Pastor Eric, come to me. If you're scared of me, go to an elder. If you're scared of an elder, go to a deacon. If you're scared of a deacon, go to any godly man in the church. Just go to someone. Don't fight alone. Satan wants you to keep this sin in darkness and thrive and grow and bear fruit. And he will expose you. You know when? For maximum damage on a day when you don't want it. For maximum damage. Expose it. Kill your sin and save your ministry. You know, God had to do a major work even in me, or I will not be standing here in front of you. If there was one thing that was standing between me and going to seminary, it was this. And if God had not done a work in me, I would not be here. I know that. I just know that. And so I walk with a limp myself, knowing this can be a falling for me. And can I be so bold as to speak to our sisters in Christ as well? You know, pay attention to how you dress. Like the women of the world, or as daughters of God. Don't use your sexuality to tempt or manipulate men. Scripture is full of examples of that. Potiphar's wife. But is that all what passions of the flesh mean? You know, when we come to this topic, it becomes a conscience question. It's not just a question of conscience. It's actually, for Peter, this is a broader category. It's a question of public witness, because this is what he says in verse 11. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, and if they speak of you as evildoers, they may be put to shame when they see your good works. What does he mean? Here's an example from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4. He says, the time is past that suffices for what Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. When you abstain from these, you will be shamed, you will be maligned, you will be cast out. In his book, speaking of learning from missionaries, this is called Evangelism as Exiles, Life on Mission as Strangers in Our Own Land by Elliot Clark, an American missionary who served in a Muslim-majority nation. He says this, and I quote, Derision can occur when you decline the invitation to your friend's bachelor party, when you refuse unethical business practices, when you turn down the offer of drugs, when you won't cheat on a test, when you abstain from mocking political leaders, when you don't sleep around, when you excuse yourself from inappropriate movies, when you won't lie about your age, when you don't laugh at crass humor, when you refuse to break the law, when you won't join in endless gossip, when you miss the Sunday soccer game or football game. What a day like this to preach that. Super Bowl Sunday. All this might lead to ridicule and social exclusion. And might I even add, if you, for our context, if you do not acknowledge the normalcy of homosexuality or whatever else is going on in our world right now, if you do that, you will be socially excluded. This book is a very practical commentary on the context of the American church. It's a commentary on 1 Peter, actually. Hundreds of theological commentaries are available. One little commentary by a missionary worth 50 of those. And very, very timely. Prophetically, Clark says, we have bought into the lie that Christianity will be more appealing the more it looks like the world. He says, we have adopted a false modesty in our evangelism and never presumed to suggest that we are actually holier than someone else. Of course, there is the other danger of hypocrisy, but we never presume we are holy. We have come to believe that people are most evangelized when the church is hip or trendy, or if the church is struggling, broken, and weak, but not holy. That's a betrayal. That's a betrayal of the gospel. You know, no Indian Hindu has anything to do with Christianity. Typically, I'm generalizing, because of the immorality that is associated with the Western world. They can't see the two apart. They see the church as a part of that. It is our holiness that the world needs to see in order to take notice of Christ. When we are holy and do good deeds, it is then our neighbors will take note of Christ. There was a time when I was working for Amazon.com here in Seattle, and they used to have a Friday night beer party, 5 to 6, and then they go back to work at 6 p.m. And there was our laptops and our desks were all in a big hall. People were going in and out, and they had beer and drinks. And we were very friendly with each other. We had worked together for just only a few months. But one guy, his laptop was unlocked. So one person decided to play a prank. They sent an email from his account to the rest of the team saying, oh, by the way, I'm gay. And I'm getting married to a man at a church in Capitol Hill. Please come to my wedding. That was Friday evening. I saw the email while going back home. And during the weekend, I saw the thread. People were having fun. We had two managers on the thread, maybe 10 other people. Everybody was having fun at the expense of the guy, and the prank was just blossoming into a lot of fun for everyone. Monday morning, I'm going to work. I checked my email on my phone in the bus. Again, it's still going on, and I didn't know what to do. I prayed, and I then decided to reply to that email on Monday morning, and I said, you guys are making a mockery of marriage, the church, and this person at whose expense you are playing a prank. I just sent it. I never saw an email on that thread again, but that day one guy from my team came to me and he said, I want to have lunch with you. And that was 2013. I'm still friends with him. I've had Bible studies in his home. He's still not in the Lord, but I hope he will be one day. He told me later that everybody went and apologized to the guy. I didn't know that. I had left the company by that time. We've seen so far in living as exiles, our identity is that we are a new Israel, and our battle is against the sins of the flesh. We are called to be holy. And now lastly, our conduct. Our conduct is to submit to human institutions. Verse 13, and only the first half of verse 13 is what I can get to right now. Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, which could also be translated every institution ordained for human beings. This sentence is really the beginning of a larger section that arguably goes all the way to the end of the letter, in which Peter addresses one after another people, Christians, in various human institutions, whether we are to submit to the government, verses 13 to 17, servants or slaves to submit to their masters, 18 to 25, wives to submit to their husbands, even unbelieving husbands, chapter 3, 1 to 6, and husbands, verse 7. If you're a husband, memorize that verse. Just memorize that verse. It saved my marriage very early on. In the first year of our marriage, the Lord led me to that verse, and it has been very foundational. He says, I will not listen to your prayers. Dave, you're getting married soon. Once you get married to Julie, there will be no way for you to be faithful to Jesus without being faithful and loving to Julie. That's just the way it's going to be. And that's how I felt the Lord was speaking to me. And I said, there's no way for you to be faithful to me if you're not faithful and loving to your wife. That's what it means to be married. And finally, Peter speaks to all Christians to submit to the will of God, and in the end, he speaks to the elders. There is no prayer meeting tonight. I encourage you together, today, to gather as a family for evening devotions. Read through 1 Peter, beginning to the end. Maybe identify a passage that applies to you directly. Meditate on it for the rest of the week. I encourage you to do that. Let me speak to a couple of things, share an illustration, and I'll close. Notice the paradox in verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake to every human institution. As Christians, though we belong to another kingdom, another king, in this world, we are still called to subject to earthly institutions because they also are ordained by our Lord. We are not called to disrupt social order or usurp anyone's authority, but we are to humbly submit to those in authority over us, whether presidents, mayors, bosses, landlords, husbands, parents, and so on. And the Lord is pleased by that. And you know, the world, when they see our submission, they are won by that. I do realize submission and suffering are not the strong suits of American Christianity. We like to assert ourselves, not submit to others. We will go to great lengths to avoid suffering. You know, there's only one thing that we are willing to suffer for. It is comfort. We love comfort. But, you know, all this will have to change if we want to bear faithful witness of the gospel to our unbelieving neighbors. You know, many of our neighbors are sick and tired of our theological arguments and political commentaries. You know why? Because they are not backed by good works or a godly life. This will have to change in our lifetime for the gospel to make progress again in this land. Many of you quote 1 Peter 3:5 saying, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone. If you look at the verse, it is surrounded by mentions of suffering. Without suffering, our defense falls flat. I'll conclude with a story of a godly woman whom I have come to know in recent years. She became a Christian when she was in middle school. God gave her a strong faith, but no one taught her in the church that she's supposed to marry a Christian man. And she too was very eager to marry a non-believer and convert him to Christ. So she married a man But he turned out to be very vicious against her faith and against her God. He worked hard to provide for the family, but he persecuted her and would come home drunk every day. And together they had four daughters. And whenever they heard the footsteps of dad coming home, they were so afraid that the girls would scramble and go hide their Bibles. Their mom prayed and prayed and trusted in God. She submitted to her husband, persevered with him, lived with him, served him, even served his mother who died in front of them. Now, 40 years later, her husband's heart is much, much softer. He even goes to church and appreciates her faith and all that God has done for his family. And we pray that he will trust in Christ for his own life. You know who this is? This is my wife's mom, my mother-in-law, Namhi's mom and dad. She's not theologically trained, but she lived out this simple manifesto for exilic living, holding on to her identity in Christ, leading a holy and godly life, submitting to her husband, trusting in God. And in doing so, she was simply following the example of our Lord Jesus, whom Peter keeps mentioning the example of Christ in this particular epistle, Jesus was the elect exile from heaven to fulfill the work of redemption. He is the one who battled sin to the point of shedding his blood on the cross, remaining holy all the way, submitting himself to human institutions, even a Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, whose name is mentioned in the Apostles' Creed, suffered under Pontius Pilate, so that he may assure us of the hope that we have, that our present exiles will come to an end when he comes again to take us home. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you have loved us with an everlasting love, and you've given us an honor that we do not deserve. Lord, we are thankful and we praise you, Lord, and we offer our lives again into your hands, O Lord. We ask that you may take us and make us and mold us and shape us according to the image of your Son, Lord, that we may give glory to your name as we proclaim your name to our neighbors, to the nations around us, so that they too may come and praise you and know your steadfast love and mercy. I pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Won't have Shiv preach anymore. It's just way too uncomfortable. Just thank him for all his work so far. I want to make a serious comment about that CareNet statistic about how many women who are looking into abortion coming out of churches. I just think that's so crucial. We heard this from a woman who spoke to us probably 7 or 8 years ago, who was in a church and she had had an abortion, and I'm sorry, she didn't have an abortion. She was afraid to reveal her pregnancy. And I'll say, as a pastor, you want to build a church that has a regard for holiness. All human holiness is grounded in the holiness of God. So if you lose a vision for the holiness of God, then you lose the significance of holiness in private lives. You want to make that as high as you possibly can. You want to keep that standard. It's very plain in Scripture, be holy as I am holy. So to create a culture where it's also possible to be 15 years old and to get pregnant, and then to walk into a church and tell somebody, it becomes very, very difficult to do that. I just think we have to do it. You have to try to create a culture where it really is possible to care profoundly about the holiness of God and our own holiness, and still be able to, without shame or condemnation or the kind of subtle manipulations of guilt that happen in those conversations, be able to open your heart to a
14, 15, 16-year-old girl who's gotten pregnant. It happens. I suspect it's happened to several people in this room. I know of men who have been on the other side of it who are in this room. It's real for us. So you want to have a culture that does care about holiness, but it has to be a place where you can come with your gravest sins. I mean, if you can't come into this place or to this table with your gravest sins, then what do we have to do with Christ? What do we have to do with the cross? What do we have to do with Christianity? All of that has to be possible here. I would just say, let's work together to create a culture that makes that possible. I want to take comments from last week's supper just a little further. I'll try to say these quickly. And I want to challenge your faith, because there may be a misunderstanding about what faith is that you've had for your entire life. We tend to trust what we can understand, even when our understanding is in conflict with what God says. I mean, often when somebody says something unreasonable to you, you're offended by it. We get our backs up when things don't make sense to us. This is true even though some of us have known from childhood Proverbs 3:5. I didn't. I wasn't raised in a believing home, so I learned this in my 20s. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and here it is, do not lean on your own understanding. I mean, there's a choice there between what's reasonable to you and what God says, right? What's true. So last week at the table, I quoted the Lord as taking the bread and saying, "This is my body." It's in all three synoptic gospels. That confuses us because it's a piece of bread. How can it be his body? Confuses us, so we default to what we can understand. Almost everybody says, "Oh, it's just figurative. He doesn't really mean that." That's not what the Word says. It's not what Scripture says. It's not what Jesus said. But we say it because it makes it more palatable for us. So I tried to make the case that what we need in those moments is faith. You have to trust him, not more analysis. You're not going to find the answer in your brain someplace. "This is my body" is not an irrational statement, but it is a non-rational statement. It's a truth that you cannot access by reason, but it's still true. To believe it, you're going to have to trust God, and that means you're going to have faith in him. I don't know how, but it's his body. You won't be able to lean on your own understanding, which is neither strong enough nor deep enough to fathom how a piece of bread can be the Lord's body. I think along with pride, this is probably the greatest failing that the people of God have. It's hard for us to take him at his word when it doesn't work for us in our heads. We're champions of faith. We know it's impossible to please God without faith. That's Hebrews 11:6. We are the ones who know you cannot be saved by works. It has to be by faith. That's the whole Reformation. Yet we come to this thing. The Lord, listen, could not state more plainly. And we demand that he give us something more reasonable. You know this. The Lord is the only one entitled to make demands. And what he demands is faith. He demands that you believe in him, that you trust him. Faith is the certainty of what we do not see. I don't see it here. I see a loaf of bread. Faith is the certainty of what we do not see. If we want certainty that we are communing with Christ himself at this table, it comes by faith. All the reformers, I think we forget this, these are all Protestants. All of the reformers believed some version of what I'm urging on you right now, all of them. A lot of people say, "Oh no, not Zwingli. Zwingli thought it was just symbolic." I'm going to quote Zwingli for you. Zwingli said he believed in the spiritual presence of Christ through the contemplation of faith. That's the guy that most people quote when they want to say, "Oh no, there's nothing about Christ here. It's just symbolic. It's just something I'm thinking in my head." Even Zwingli believed in the spiritual presence of Christ, which is very close to what Calvin believed. It's removed by some debate about the nature of symbol. when we come to this table, we come to Jesus himself. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are the one we need. You are the one that we have to have communion with, to have strength, to have hope, to have a vision for the future when things are dark, to have joy, to have the what we think of as the fulfillment of our souls, what so many describe now as human flourishing. We have to have you. So we pray, I pray, Lord, for each person who comes and takes these elements, that they would have you. We pray that we would meet face to face with you. We pray that we would know your presence. We would feel it. We pray that we would depend on you, look to you, trust in you. We ask, Lord, that you would work all these things now for us here and all through everything else we do in our lives, not just at this table. We pray that you would give us what it is to actually live by faith, not by what makes sense to us, not by our money, not by the support of the people around us, but first, just you, you alone, Lord Jesus. We look to you for this and pray it in your name. Amen.